So where we left off was hopefully some grip on how we got to where we are, why there's a struggle, that it wasn't some cruel joke on God's part. It's the fruit of sin. But again, we serve a Savior, and He saves us in every respect. And seeing how we fell, and the emphasis that Scripture makes, how Moses keeps pointing that out to us, and how we get daily reminders as well. We didn't really need Moses to tell us how broken we were. What's glorious is to see that, as clearly broken as that is, God has been so faithful, so persevering in His redemption of our sexuality. With all of our mistaken beliefs and behaviors with regards to this very good gift that God gave us, I mean, praise God, He did not abandon it as part of His curse in the garden. Or even after the garden, after watching millennia of perversion and abuse, He didn't say, you know what, you just can't handle this. I mean, think about it. I mean, after the fall, God would have been just and right and true and holy if He would have said, enough, you had your chance, and wiped out humanity. Well deserved. Or He could have said, you know, I foresee that sexuality is going to be such a pitfall for you that He could have just made a change and we could have reproduced asexually, right? He could have just started, you know, just grow some spore and just... He could have deadened millions of nerve endings and synapses so that all the pleasure would be removed of it. He could have, right? But He didn't. He didn't do away with marriage or anything that goes with it, though sin makes it that much more difficult. What He did was promise to redeem it, send His Spirit by which we could have victory over all these things and bring Him glory moment by moment by moment. In the Old Testament, we only have to look as far as Genesis 4, verse 1, to see God's commitment to His design. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Somebody read that for me, please.
Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.
So, chapter 3 happens. Curse comes, and there's still sex. God doesn't take it. Interesting, the translation that maybe some of you have in front of you speaks of that coming together of Adam and Eve as now Adam knew Eve, his wife. That's a very literal translation of the Hebrew there. He knew his wife. God still refers to the deep significance of that one flesh union as a knowing. It's a coming together in a way by which there is an exchange of intimacy that is unique. He's referring to sexual union here, but knowing is not some, it's not just a prudish kind of euphemism because God is uncomfortable talking about sex. He's talking about sex, but He's talking about it with an accuracy that we need to recapture, because sex is not just what the world would tell us it is. It is, in fact, all of this, a knowing of someone in a unique way. He's pointing to that depth of relationship that God insists is the only right context for sex. Nothing casual about sex. I mean, nowadays, it's like shaking hands. Girl doesn't know your middle name, and she's already given it all up. No, He's talking about a knowing here. Not lust under the guise of love without marriage. Not ritual. It's not cyber. It's not mental only or any other cheap substitute. It's not fantasy. It's knowing and being known. Beyond the self-centeredness of the picture that our culture around us paints of sex, the relationship that God has given us in marital intimacy It focuses on the preciousness of the other. There is something about you that I want to know. And it's more than just the contours of your body. It's not a stretch for us who've been saved by the one who came declaring, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That giving, that primary focus on the other, that's the opposite of the world's picture of sex today. It's what you get out of it. And God says that was never the intention, and it only works to be to my glory and for your good when the opposite is your focal point, the other. Brings us to the New Testament, where we have Christ himself pointing back to that same creation account of Genesis for a picture of the revealed will of God, the design of God for such oneness in marriage. So that in defense of God's good design, Jesus points deep into the human heart to show that lustful thoughts regarding a woman who's not your wife, when you try and take this outside of that context and create your own sphere for sexuality, he says, it's already a violation of God's good design. You know this well. Matthew 5, somebody read verses, Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30, please. Again, we're still talking about God's dogged perseverance for the redemption of our sexuality. He didn't give up on it. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. As we read this part of the Sermon on the Mount, this manifesto of the kingdom and what life in the kingdom is supposed to look like, this doesn't surprise us that it would include a subsection on sexuality. First of all, again, back to the comfort of just knowing God has something to say. He's not silent about my struggle. He's not silent about sexuality. So take great comfort in that. And what he says, the substance of what he says is, it should tell us something about how important it is to him. I mean, so serious is our departure from his plan and his intention for sexuality that he speaks here of the apparently drastic measures that we're supposed to be willing to take to fight for, because he fights for a right view of sexuality. I mean, think about what he's telling them. He's saying, you've heard it said that if you commit adultery, it's bad. Yeah. But what you've not heard is God's heart behind it. And let me reveal that to you, because that's why I'm here, he says. It's not just the action of adultery. He says that if you, in your mind, look upon her with lustful intent, you've already done it. And for so long, we try and comfort ourselves and say, I've kept my hands clean. But he says, it's not clean hands that God's looking for. And he says that if in our heart we have lustful intent, we are in sin. And then he goes on to say some things that seem somewhat out of character for Jesus. So that you should be willing to do whatever it takes. I mean, everything from the plucking out of eyes to the hacking off of limbs, whatever it takes. Now, Jesus is not saying that any of the, I mean, because if I took out one of your eyes and hacked off one of your hands, you could still be a perv, right? You could be a blind, limbless perv. That's a pretty miserable situation. He's not saying that that would change the heart. What he is saying is there needs to be a willingness, not just for your domestic tranquility, not just so that your marriage won't fall apart, not just for your good name in the community, but again, for the glory of God and the protection of his perfect design, you must be willing to, intent upon, doing everything necessary to keep a right heart towards God with regard to sexuality. And he speaks of some pretty drastic measures. I mean, we've all walked this walk, and maybe it's you or maybe it's a brother you know. I mean, I've known brothers over the years that, yeah, I can't have a smartphone. Not yet. Yeah, bro, yeah, no, my computer at home, it's on the kitchen table. I can't be in a room. Yeah, we just don't have TV. Well, that's crazy. That, oh my gosh, you know, is it? What did Jesus say? Apparently, this is worth it. Apparently, whatever measures we must take to be well in this area, we must take. He couldn't be more clear, could he? A willingness to do things for the sake of purity in this regard that somebody else may not agree with. Oh, you don't have to do that, bro. Yeah, I'm not taking a survey, man. Or maybe you have to take some measures that another brother doesn't. Brother drops in a movie, starts watching it. Hey, you know what? I got to go. Why, man? It's not that bad. Yeah, I mean, you're not the one that has to stay up all night dealing with those images, all right? I want to walk with Jesus and look my wife in the face and hold my babies without having to. I got to go. What's up with him? A lot of good stuff. You should probably follow him out. We drop our guard here, guys. I'm not trying to establish house rules. Because there are no house rules. Jesus says to the people, what you need to do to keep your heart right, do. It takes the power that the Spirit gives, because we don't have it. It takes the truth of his word, because we'll never come up with it on our own. Not even cumulatively. That's why you can't look around and say, well, how are the other guys handling it? You may get some good examples, but ultimately you have to answer to God for the condition of your heart. You might need to take some measures that the others don't. I'm not going to get into specifics. I don't know any of you well enough. But I don't have to. What are you talking about? I'm talking about that you're thinking about right now. That thing you keep stumbling over. What if it was not there? Might be for a season till God strengthens you, bolsters you up in that area, and you don't have to anymore. But in the interim, is he not worth it? Our stewardship of this aspect of our lives says so much about how we view the one who gave us sexuality. It makes him a liar when we take our cues from the culture around us, but his word and his character are proven true and glorious when we steward this right. And you know, as private as sex and our sexuality and our views towards sexuality and our views towards women, as private as those things might seem, a sexually upright man shines in every aspect of his life so that it becomes public witness of the glory of Christ. You might think this is so private that even if I got it right, nobody would know. Everyone will know if you are pure in heart. It will seep through in your business dealings. It will seep through in your friendships. It'll seep through in how you treat another man's wife. It will change everything about you. And likewise, to have it wrong puts a shadow, puts a bushel over the light that our life should be. Don't think that it's that private. Don't think that it doesn't show up. And furthermore, we see Paul repeatedly giving rich instruction regarding our sexuality and its only proper context, fulfilling its intended significance. Okay? Again, I haven't brought up one scripture you haven't read, and read often. All the scriptures you'd expect us to be covering when we come to talk about such things. In passages like Ephesians 5, where he reminds believers that marriage and sexuality, they constitute not just a well-run home, not just the minimizing of frictions between two married parties. No, he says that marriage and our sexuality, they constitute a mystery that found its fullest realization in the coming of Christ to purchase his bride with his blood. He came to commit his indestructible life to cherishing her. Somebody read those words that we should probably get all of us tattooed in reverse on our forehead so that we could see it in the mirror every day. Ephesians chapter 5, somebody read, if you would, verses 25 through 28. So Paul gives us a little bit of insight as to why it is after the fall occurs and everything that fell with it, with that special note making that Moses makes about sexuality having fallen down with that. He tells us a little bit more as to why the Lord did not abandon it, did not take it from us, but comes to he's persevering in helping us to redeem it. And the big reason is this: it's not just for your pleasure, though it's still pleasurable. It's not just for the sake of intimacy in our marriages. No, it's a big part of the intimacy in our marriages. But it says that he did not give up on sexuality because of what it says about him. He says it never was really about you. The whole marriage thing, I mean, think about it. We get together and we want to have workshops and we want to know how to get together, and we should. We want to know how to get along, should. Conflict resolution, yes. Child rearing, absolutely. Handling the finances, by all means, absolutely. But ultimately, a successful marriage is successful because it says something about a greater relationship than that marriage. It's all about him. And let me tell you, having that present, that top of mind present fact there, that'll get you through a moment of struggle. When you are so blind and so driven in the moment of temptation that you're really not thinking about your wife and you really don't care about how this is going to fall out on the kids, and you'll deal with whatever the pastors have to say afterward. When you stop and you say, hey, you know what? Violation of this marriage is more than violation of this marriage. It has to do with him. Man, that's a level of security. You talk about, you know, and I don't claim to be techie, but when we talk about internet security, we talk about redundancy, right? Layers. If you stack them, you have a better chance. How about we do that with regards to this? We stack layers of safety on top of layers of safety. Why? Because there's a lot more at stake than your marriage. The tragedy of a broken marriage, yes, it's heartbreak. It's the hurt of children to watch one parent walk away, the shame of it, all those things. But that's not the worst part. Because in the violation of this, we have said something about Christ that is just not true. He is faithful. He is pure. He is devoted. There's a lot at stake. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That's strong. This is Paul who's always talking to us about unity and being with each other. And now he's talking about separation from somebody who claims to be a brother. What would be the grounds for such a thing? He includes among them sexual immorality. To call yourself a brother and get this thing wrong, it's an oxymoron. It's a non sequitur. I'm a Christian and I view sex like the world. He says, no, it can't be. So that there must be some kind of separation that takes place when an unrepentant professing Christian who lives in sexual immorality wants to go on doing that. He says, no, there needs to be a degree of separation. Why? Shunning, meanness, why do we do this? No, because in that choice, he has chosen to besmirch the name of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect groom. All of a sudden, this is bigger than me. It's not just my business anymore, huh? That's why we get the boldness to sometimes sin in this area, is because we feel it's so exquisitely private, right? It's up to me. I'll deal with the fallout. No, you were bought with a price. You are no longer your own. That'll keep you in a moment of temptation, right? For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live. The life I live in the flesh, he says. There's something to it. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith and the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, now my flesh and how I live, it says something about him. And all of a sudden, it's not just about the loss of my marriage, the loss of my good name. Let me read a good long portion. It'll give my and give you a break from my voice. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 through 20, please. First Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Are you guys going to make me read it? Are you going to make me read it?
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
There are about five sermons in that passage right there. And I'm not going to preach any of them. But you get the tone of it. It's not about you. The joining of your body, your purchased body, that was purchased too. Not just your soul and your body's up to you. You were purchased by Christ. And so what you do in that body has everything to do with Christ. And then he ends in that phrase, so glorify God in your body. And all the urges and hormones and everything that goes with it is an opportunity to glorify God. He's glorified when you overcome a temptation. He's glorified when you make no provision for the flesh and don't even enter into that. You don't play with fire. He's glorified. Those are secret little offerings that we can offer to him moment by moment. When you change the channel, when you scroll past it, when you just turn it off, it's opportunities to glorify the Lord. And if we can see it that way, we look at a broken world, a hyper-sexualized world around us, and we say, what a wonderful garden of opportunities whereby I can glorify the Lord. It's not a call for us to seclude and hunker down. No, no, no. It's to go out there in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the richness of his word, and glorify him in your body. It's not our sexual satisfaction that's at stake, but we also know that our sexual pleasure is not against God's will. It is his will. He's provided for it. What is at stake is, again, his good name, hence our zeal. Hence the breakfast and all the moving of the chairs and all the prep that went into it, because it matters this much. Now, not to be dismissive of our individual struggles. I know we're talking this 20,000, I hope it's about there at the 20,000 foot level, but we're looking at the big picture of it. And I know we want to start making the applications. And again, sometimes we think all of our situations are so unique. Yeah, but how does that make a difference? I mean, no, but you don't know my background. Yeah, but you don't know what I've been through, and you don't know what I've done, and whatever the case is. And I don't want to be dismissive of our individual struggles. I don't want to be overly simplistic and not responding to them one by one. We could go on forever. But having seen just in this, God's purpose and design and how that design remains unaltered, I hope it at least begins to clear up many of the questions and the issues that just seem so tangled, so mysterious, so hard to overcome. God is the creator of all things, including sex and your sexuality. God made sex a certain way for a particular union, a particular context, to bring about, yes, pleasure, to bring about population, but to bring about his glory through all these things. Any deviation from his design, it strikes at that glory and at our own good. Any deviation, any changing of it, any twist of it. That's why issues of gender and orientation and marriage and sexual practice, they're not ours to modify. We have this, C.S. Lewis called it, this chronological snobbery, where we look back at those before us. Look at them. They were so prudish. They were so careful. Oh, they're not, you know, they would never watch the things we watch. Isn't it nice to be enlightened? Things don't change. We might do well to garner a little bit of wisdom from those who were a little bit more successful in ages past, who weren't facing as many of the things that we face today. It takes extra encouragement, extra understanding of God's will and his provision for this. So a little bit of a cautionary note here. While sexuality is exceedingly important, I know it's the topic today, right? We're talking about sex and sexuality. And it's just been, you've probably heard the word sex today from this pulpit more than we normally would in a year, right? I mean, that's the way it is when we get together with our guys, and I feel like we never talk about it enough just because of the need that it is for us. But it's important. It's exceedingly important, and it's our topic today, but we got to be careful to not fall into the trap either, to begin to think of our sexuality as the most important part of us. We can go to the other end. If I could recommend a book to you, maybe you've already read it, Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He's got a pared-down version called, was it Brave New World or something? And he speaks about how we've allowed the culture to, even in the church, determine our view of sex and our view of self. Because he says, sex used to be a thing we do, and it's now become who we are. And it's so central to who we think we are that the idea of self-expression has become sex expression. And anything, including the church, that tells me to somehow regulate that in any way, you're regulating myself. You're clipping away parts of me. And the most important part of me is my sexuality. That's Freudian. That's garbage. And that's what's hurt us in a lot of ways. That's the wrong locus in which to place all of our significance and our personhood. Do you think God made us that one-dimensional? We are sexual beings. And we need to grasp that instead of denying it. Absolutely. But having grasped the significance of our sexuality, we don't make it definitive of who we are. You are sexual. You are not primarily sexual. We have to see the significance of it. And I'm using the word significant here very purposefully. Our sexuality is significant because, like we mentioned, it signifies something. It's a sign of something larger than itself. It's a means, not an end. When you're driving to Disneyland and you get off the 57 freeway, let's say you're going down Catella, and you get to about Harbor, and there's a sign on the center median there that says Disneyland. It's got an arrow. What if I were to pack my family in the van, and we drive, we get there, and we're coming up on the sign, and when we get to the sign, hit the brakes, put it in park, get out, kids, put on our ears, get under the sign, and go, wee! Okay, that's just, probably cops would put an end to it, but it's a dumb thing to do. Why? It says Disneyland. Happiest place on earth, I hear. Well, it's just a sign, though. It's just pointing to Disneyland. It's not Disneyland. And our sexuality is significant because it's a sign of something bigger than itself. And when we make it the destination as opposed to a pointer to the greater destination, we look even worse than my family with ears on Catella. While we speak of my sexuality, my marriage, the truth is, guys, our sexuality, it's on loan to us. To steward to the glory of God until a day that it will be no more. There is nothing about what we hear in music lyrics today or see online, perfume commercials. It's amazing how sexualized they can make toothpaste today. You know, everything's got this sexual twist to it. And it's just everywhere we look. It's there as though it's everything. It's everything, and yet the Bible could not be more clear that it's temporary. The Bible says, Jesus excoriated the religious leaders, idiots. Why are we talking about whose wife will she be in the coming age? We're not going to be married. There's not going to be sex. This is temporary. And doesn't that stand in stark contrast to what the world says? It's everything. Sex is everything. It's not everything. It's not. Let's put it in its right place. Beautiful, significant, not everything. A day's coming when the shadow is going to give way to the substance, and all that was formerly a sign is going to become useless when the reality arrives, when we'll understand why God built into our anatomy and our endocrinology and our mentality a desire to become one with another. We'll understand why God designed the ecstatic physical pleasure here on earth so that we might anticipate that which our earthly pleasure only dimly reflects. There is a coming together. There is a knowing that is on reserve for us when we're going to say, that's what it was all about. That's what sex was pointing to. That's why it mattered, because it's pointing to something greater than itself. We'll understand why Adam said at last when he received his bride, when the new and better Adam receives his bride, prepared and perfect for that eternal union, when something better than marriage, when something better than sex will come to eternally show us what it really meant the whole time. We pointed back to the perfect purpose of God, knowing that there's much imperfection in each of us, each of our past attitudes and actions, maybe our present habits. Maybe you're here today saying, man, I'm somewhere between glad I came and wishing I hadn't. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad God's word and his spirit are here. I'm glad he's hopeful. God's not hopeful. He's sure. With God's help, we're going to overcome and subdue many of the habits and struggles that we have. Talk to your pastor. Talk to your group. And I'm so glad that's part of the plan, because I know God works in those circumstances so beautifully. Don't give up the fight for wholeness. I hope we've made some case for how much is at stake here. It's not hopeless. It's altogether worth it. You have all the help you need. And we should have no other goals or intentions than those that are revealed in Scripture from the beginning. Strive for persevering in our marriages. Yes, strive for the sake of your ministry. Absolutely. Your good name, keep it. Absolutely. But most of all, strive to portray the majesty and the purity of your God, including in your sexuality. These are all just passing temporary opportunities to magnify his name. Seize them all as such. God's design for sexuality is God's best for us, and we can regain it all in Christ, who by his blood redeems all things. Gentlemen, sexuality is not a problem to be overcome. It's not a curse that we're saddled with. It's that arena in which we can delight and declare Jesus in a twisted generation. And you know, the truth is, few aspects of life give us that kind of opportunity to shine brightly in the dark. How are we on time? Derek, would you like to break here?
We're free until 10 o'clock tomorrow morning.
Okay. Yeah, I don't want to take too much. And if you still opted for some Q&A, I think that could be good. But I know you wanted to make some prayers with some guys. How a right theology of sexuality, of celebrating and defending God's perfect purposes for our sexuality, that should all naturally flow from our understanding of Scripture and should flow to a right sexual ethic. How we view, how we act, our orthodoxy leads to our orthopraxy, as you've heard. What we believe changes how we behave. That's why it's important. That's why I don't start with the behavior. That's why I don't start with the gimmicky, superficial things. If we can get some ground under us. But having often been there myself, I'm always concerned for the guy who has trouble in listening to something like this, because he's suffocating under the weight of guilt or shame and just gasping for the breath of hope, or just thinking he's so much more broken than everybody else in the room, and he's so tired of all the promises he's broken to himself and to God. And I remind you again, one more well-worn but ever-fresh passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then to verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I feel so filthy, and he sees me as the righteousness of God. I feel so dirty. I feel so unfaithful, and yet he looks at me and sees me clothed in a merit not my own, a righteousness that is alien to me but given to me by Christ, and he smiles. Anyone, no matter what your history is with regards to sexuality, if anyone is in Christ, if hope pivots on if you are in Christ. Outside of Christ, brothers, I'm just going to tell you, you got no hope. None. But if anyone is in Christ, it's all new. It's all new. So that if you replace if with since and anyone with your name, you can say like I, since Eric is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we need to see that in the reality of ordinary life. These truths, these realities serve to practically, to experientially shape and strengthen our efforts to honor the Lord in this area. Fight that good fight and treat it as such. It's a fight. It's every bit a fight. I always think of a young guy who came up to me at a church in California I was working at, and he comes up to me, and he was recently converted, and he walks up and he's just distraught. I mean, he couldn't wait for the final benediction to end at the end of the service, and he comes running up. I want to talk to you, Pastor. And he says, I've been wrestling all week. I've been wrestling with lust. I've been wrestling with thoughts. I've been wrestling with opportunities. I've been seems like just hell, and all my old friends are conspiring to come against me. Girls I don't even know. He tells me, I'm an ugly dude and they're coming at me. I said, I feel you, bro. But he says, I'm just wrestling. I just feel like I'm wrestling all day. And I said, I just felt overcome with a sense of gratitude. I said, praise God. He says, why? I said, because I knew you. I used to visit him through a piece of glass when he was in jail. I said, I knew you, and I knew there was a time when you didn't even have a wrestling match going on. There wasn't even a fight. I'm glad there's a fight. That tells me about God's begun work in you and his promises to help you, not just to have the fight, but to win the fight. Brother, just let's pause right now. Let's, as Jonathan said to his father, we got to stop and taste the honey every once in a while. Stop and taste the honey. There was a time where there was no fight, remember? And then trust that he's got the help you need. When Paul talks about this, he talks about it in those kind of weighty terms, 1 Corinthians 7:5, when he's talking about a husband and wife. So let's say this, for the single guy who thinks, oh, I struggle with sexual temptation. I wish I were married so there was no more sexual temptation, right? All I need is some kind of an outlet and I'll be good. Okay, you need to talk to a married guy first. And Paul recognizes that and he says, married guys, it's real. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says, there's a fight, and it's a fight against Satan. He'll come at you. He's watching. He knows. It's real. He says, and you lack self-control. So he says, there's a brutal conspiracy between Satan, sin, yourself. Don't fall prey. It's not a fight against sexuality. It's not a fight against sexuality as though it were the problem to overcome. The problem is sin, self, and Satan, not sex. And I would be certainly open if one of the pastors or one of the guys wanted to chime in along these lines, but I think both a broad reading of Scripture and experience come together to let us know that sexual temptation comes kind of in seasons. Your sexuality changes in seasons of your life. And I'm not just talking about your testosterone levels, although that I'm sure comes into play. When we talk about these seasons of life, there's age that we look at, and if we're honest with ourselves, and you can only see this by through the rearview mirror. It's not something I expected myself to know at 15. But there are those hormone levels, and when you're young, there's the curiosity of inexperience, and it's a curiosity that is constantly piqued everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, both yours and hers. I mean, I don't need to tell you guys, we could give this exact same talk to women today. So you got a broken guy with bad views of sexuality who meets a broken girl with bad views of sexuality, and we have what we have. Stirred by a barrage of stimuli and straight up falsehoods. I kind of jotted down a list here: porn, movies, music, ads, clueless friends. There's about 5 of those that I could almost lump together anymore. Porn, movies, music, ads. It's almost indistinguishable. So there's youth, and then we say we move to maturity. And while maybe those hormone levels may fall, apparently that's what the doctors say. I'm praying for that to become increasingly true. It sounds like it would help the fight, except that with years come more memories and a larger library of triggers. The more you live, you've got more files of things you've seen and heard and done. And that's not imagination, that's real. And then we have a sinful memory, and it enhances those things to all of a sudden, it's there. And you can't delete the file. And it's not coming from just the curiosity and ignorance of youth. It comes from the experience of years now. There's no advantage. Ramon and I were talking on the way up here. He was reminding me of a story I told him when I was back in California. We had just had something of a pastor's meeting, and there was a pastor there. He was 84 years old at the time. And A couple young college Bible college students walked up to him, and I was standing there, and I heard them as they walked up to him, and they said, "Oh, Pastor, this it's rough." And they had just talked about sexuality. He said, "It is rough, man, temptation stuff. What's it like?" They told him. "What's it like when you get to that place and it's just, oh, the battle is won and the victory's yours and you're over it and there's no more temptation?" And he looked at him and through a gravelly voice, he said, "I'll let you know." I don't know if you guys have been tracking on the internet, but a pretty well-known preacher in the last couple weeks, 73 years old, in a mockery of Christ, broke, I'm sure, his wife's heart. Shame to his church, his children. So if your hope is in time being your strength, abandon that hope and hold to Jesus. And like we said, marital status, getting married, it gives a right context for sexual expression, but it is not the cure for sexual temptation. Understand the difference. And then be careful with your view of your spiritual journey. Number one, I mean, beware of any of that dangerous arrogance that says, "I'm beyond all that. I'm glad I've graduated from that stuff." Not because of my years, but just because I'm that deep of a Christian. "He who thinks he stand, beware lest he fall," the scripture says. How many times do we need to see that proven true? But in our spiritual journey, whatever your history, your testimony is, as they say, what was your first exposure to sex? The circumstances under which your sexuality was awakened. Sometimes we can want to make that formative and say, everything I view from here going forward stems from there. Again, I lead you back to, if anyone is in Christ, that's got to be made new. That's not the baseline. That's not the starting point. It can't be your spouse's first exposure and awakening. You have that to deal with when you become one. Some people are first exposed to the very thought of sex before they should, and in the context of porn or abuse or filthy jesting, anything that is not biblical. I heard a quote, and I'm careful. I don't think I'm quoting it verbatim, but it was in a book written by Garrett Kell. And in talking about pornography, he said something that stuck me in the context of speaking of a psalm, the psalm that talks about how we become like the idols that we worship. He says, "Those who worship false idols become like them." We become what we behold, as we've heard. And then he leads into a talk on pornography, and he said this phrase that I hope we'll all carry with us. He says, "Pornography is satanic discipleship." It's formative. It puts calluses in certain places of your soul, certain set of sensitivities towards God and towards others. It's satanic discipleship. So you say, "Wow, that sounds bad. I'll just keep away from pornography." That leads us to the other question. What is pornography? You don't get to draw those lines. You don't get to determine the end of that. Anything that is filthy and that does not point to the truths that we just spent the last hour talking about, anything that does not portray sex as a great gift from God by which we can glorify Him, you can just go ahead and call that pornography and flee. Guys, we let our guards down. The movies we watch, the lyrics we listen to, company we keep, the jokes we tell. It's just a joke, whatever. There's a cumulative effect. If we're going to err, let us err on the side of not asceticism, but caution. Why? Because there's so much at stake. The glory of the name of my Savior. How do we get past that? You've probably read Thomas Chalmers' book on the expulsive power of a new affection. You find yourself beholden to something, you find yourself enamored with something, you find yourself attached to something. He says the only way to get out of it is to replace it with something that you love more. Proceed and make your own applications. If there's something you find yourself falling into, you find yourself, God's not asking you to create a vacuum and just throw it out of your life. He says, no, replace that hunger, that drive, that addiction you have. He says, just replace it with a greater affection. Find more satisfaction in me. Let me be where you run when you're stressed. Let me be where you go when you feel alone. Don't dislike sin. Don't have a certain aversion to it. Hate it. I love how the psalmist says, oh, you who love God, hate sin. Two sides of the same coin. Hate anything that does not honor your Lord's design, his good name in the world. And make preparation. I've found, maybe some of you can enlighten me if there's another way of seeing this, but I have found that the middle of temptation, the storm of being tempted to dishonor God, that is a real bad context for forming a theology. When you're out in the middle of it and the waves are crashing, the temptation, that's a real bad time to say, you know, I should probably look into what God has to say about this. Those are the kind of things that need to happen before the storm. And unless you're, for some reason, unaware or naive of that, there's a storm, if not happening, coming. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Only God's going to win this, but he does not say, don't prepare the horse. It's difficult to establish a theological paradigm of a perspective while your thoughts and your hormones and Satan and opportunity are conspiring against you. Even more than being rid of shame and pain, there needs to be a zeal for the glory of God that makes you prepare. And having a big enough why, that's been the goal this morning, having a big enough why will help you to execute the how. That's why we didn't start with the three keys and the five secrets. Because you need to know from whom your power comes and to whom you're giving the glory by being faithful. The how follows. Apply those truths. The virtues of Christ that are in us. A word-saturated life. Matthew 4, think about it. Jesus is facing Satan. By God's design, Spirit leads him into the wilderness. He faces Satan. And you all know, you learned this in Sunday school. How does he respond to Satan's temptations? I mean, he could say he was in every way tempted like as we are yet without sin. Lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those things that come our way. Jesus knows. How did he get through? It is written. Brothers, know your Bible. Even when you don't think, you need to be studying your Bible. That's probably when you should the most. Even if you don't have a lesson to teach, even if I'm not on the preaching calendar, I'm not leading my small, get in the Word. I know it's so basic. You know what I have found, and I'm just gonna take a couple minutes to give a little bit more practicality, just in my struggle and those times that I've seen that God has given me grace. You know what is a wonderful thing in overcoming these moments of temptation and attack and gratitude? I mean, just fight for gratitude in the moment of that temptation. How about even on that most basic level? Because you know when you're tempted and everything's raging and all these impulses are pushing in on you and it's really hard to think deeply. To quote scripture, it's a stretch. Just start there. Lord, I thank you that everything's working. Start there. I feel this strong urge from you, by you, for you. so glad it works. I'm so glad you didn't take it. I'm so glad for this opportunity right now to glorify. I'm just grateful. It's a symbol of the church's longing to be completely united to Christ. That's what I'm feeling right now. This is a sign of something greater and all the promises that are in store for the faithful. I'm grateful for this. And how about a sense of compassion? I was sharing with the guys some years ago, just by God's grace, I remember I walked out of a store and this scantily clad girl walks by. And it wasn't even just enough that she walks by. She's scantily clad. She turned, she looked at me, and she smiled. And immediately, I am just completely overcome with this sense of compassion. Clearly not because of my character. God just strikes me with his sense of compassion. That's somebody's daughter, man. How broken must she be that she thinks she has to show all this to get some attention? How much must she hurt? How lonely must she be? She's made in God's image. What does her future look like? She is banking on her looks, and it's a losing fight. Every day she's getting older and older, and she's going to get more and more sad because she gets less and less attention. I feel it's so hard to lust after somebody you feel sorry for. Ask God for a compassionate heart. When the image comes on and she's dressed or undressed in a particular way, lit in a particular way, just think, when the lights turn off, she's going to get in a car and she's going to drive home. And she thinks the best thing about her are those curves. How very sad. That's not how Jesus sees her. I don't want to see her another way. Compassion will keep you safe sometimes. Ask God for compassion. If you're a daddy, particularly if you're a daddy of a girl, come on, brothers, use that, leverage that to your advantage. Obviously, your fidelity as a husband, representing Christ in your faithfulness. Singles, be faithful to your spouse. You might be saying, wait a minute, I'm not married. Sovereign Grace is pretty famous for their history with the purity culture. Some books have been written that, and we weren't a part of that growing up, except for one weekend when my pastor did something that I thought was weird. I haven't even replicated it. I don't know if it's a great idea. I'm just telling you how it worked in my life. I was leading the youth group. I was in college. I was probably 19 years old. We had this massive youth group, like 300 young people. And he says, why don't you guys do this thing at the end of a certain session? And I hadn't really looked at it, and I pull it out, and we're on break, and we're about to come back for another session. I pull it out, and he says, have all of the young people sit down and write a letter to their future spouse telling them, I've understood that our marriage is to be a symbol of Christ and his bride. And then tell her why you've kept yourself for her or for him. So all the youth go off into the corners, and I'm Mr. Youth Director. You know, hey guys, here's your paper. And you know, everybody go off to your corners and write your letter. Think about it. Pray about it. And the pastor comes up and hands me a piece of paper and a pen. I'm single. And I said, okay, for example's sake. And I go off to a corner, and I'm sitting there in a chair, and I start writing this letter. And, you know, what do I write? Girl, I don't know your name. I don't know where we met yet. I don't know you. But I've understood some things today. And because Christ is who he is, and I'm to represent him, by God's grace, by the time you read this, we'll be married, and I will have kept myself for his glory and your good. He takes them and he says, hand them to my secretary. I'm going to seal them all, and I'm going to put them in the safe. I'm going to keep them for the day you get married. Oh, that's cute. Years pass, and at our wedding, he walks up to me and he hands me the envelope. Wow. And I thought, oh, I don't even remember what I wrote. And I thought, well, it's too late. Got a ring on her. She can't leave me now. So we get to the hotel after our wedding. I thought, well, I'm going to read this now. I pulled it out and I said, here. And she's crying. And I took it and I looked at it and tried to remember what I wrote. And I looked at it and I just said, only by the grace of God. But he and she are worth it. So young guys, or fathers or dads, it's worth it. It's worth the sweaty, blushing conversations. It's worth it. Christ is worth it. We're called as men to protect women. Sometimes you have to protect women from yourself. I'm not saying we're a bunch of rabid rapists or anything, but you need to protect her from those thoughts you're having about her, the way you're looking at her. Even if it's not a person you may ever meet in person, maybe she's just on a screen. You were called to protect women. Let's go into that, but